Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first portion that we read together from 1 Kings chapter 7. We continue our exposition of this Old Testament book, and we'll be taking as our text 1 Kings 7, verses 1 to 12, so the first 12 verses of chapter 7. It opens with verse 1, "But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." Establishing a home is a big deal in our life experience. And that's because there's no place like home. We have a sense of attachment to where we reside, to where we carry out our normal duties, where we sleep and eat, and so on. And for that reason, when we leave home for given periods of time, we sometimes face homesickness. There's a longing, a desire to be back where we belong, where we feel comfortable, and where so much of our normal duties take place. But that homesickness for a Christian is really a faint reminder for us. It's a faint reminder that for every Christian, wherever they live and wherever they go, they are not yet home. They are not yet home. That there is yet a place that awaits the people of God that Christ has gone to prepare for us. And there's a longing. There's an ache. There's a desire to be with Christ where he is and to be in our eternal inheritance. Interestingly, Paul tells us in the book of Romans that even creation itself groans in anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God and of the consummation of that heavenly home. Well, here we are in 1 Kings, and in chapter 7, we come to this section where Solomon is setting up his house. So he's building, erecting this house that he'll live in. And as we go through verses 1 to 12, we discover the good and the bad and the wholly inadequate. There's a mix here in these 12 verses. Notice that there are two houses, right? We have God's house, which was described in chapter 6, and then is described in chapter 7, again from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And then there's Solomon's house. And so Solomon's house is squeezed here in the middle of far bigger portions of the story about God's house. We read the whole chapter because I wanted you to feel the weight of the disproportion. If you think back to chapter 6 and then all that we read in chapter 7, you see how relatively small a space is given to Solomon's house. Well, let's consider a few things together as we seek to expound and break open this portion of God's Word. The first thing that we see are some commendable aspirations. So first of all, the theme here is the royal complex. This is Solomon building his house. And first of all, there are some commendable aspirations that we see described in this passage. Basically five buildings with some other assorted structures that are attached or associated with them. Three of those structures are formal. That is to say, they had national corporate significance. So there's this, the house of the forest of Lebanon in the opening verses there, 2 to 5. Then there's what I'm going to call the house of pillars. This is this giant structure that has all of the pillars in it. It's in effect, though described as a sort of porch, it's actually a building. And then we have the house of the throne, or the house of judgment, in verse 7. These are three formal structures, and then you have Solomon's house and the house of his wife. Well, we all recognize that the king needs a palace. I mean, he needs a place to live. After all, he's not a private person. He exercises a public office, and where he lives, in that sense, belongs to the whole nation, is in the interest of the whole nation. But notice a few things here with regards to this house that I think are commendable. The first thing that we see, the first commendable aspiration, is that he built his home where? Next to God's house. So this is the first commendable thing. He built it next to God's house. In other words, he was placing himself as close as possible to God's presence, to the place where God would visit his people. It's also interesting, as you read through the description of it, the building, there is a lot of similarity with God's house. He is imitating some of the features of God's house. We say that imitation is one of the highest forms of admiration. Well, he's imitating parts of God's house. But the point is that here he is under God. And there's obviously a priority for him with regards to God's worship. This is where God comes and meets with his people. This is where God manifests his presence. This is where the sacrifices and all those things take place. I want to be as close as possible to that. There's a priority in his life on God's worship. You'll also note, as I've already alluded to, there are parts of this complex that are used for official purposes. So the Hall of Judgment, for example, or this house or porch of the throne that's described here. This is where the king would sit on his throne, hear cases, and render judgment. Now, this is a very big priority for the king. Because if you go back, you'll remember when God said, "What do you want?" He said, "Give me judgment. Give me the ability, the wisdom, and understanding to exercise judgment with this great, vast people that belong to you, your own people." And so this is very near and dear to him in terms of his priorities. In the song for Solomon in Psalm 72, it opens with this: "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment." And so this is another priority for the king, both at the inception, where we hear his prayer, and subsequently. And so it functions as an important, he gives it the importance that it deserves. And I mean by importance to God, the significance and weight that it ought to carry in his life and in the life of the nation. And of course, what is it? It's a symbol ultimately of the final judgment, right? It's a symbol of not Solomon's puny throne, but of Christ's throne, the one who is greater than Solomon. And that king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately bring about righteous judgment now and righteous judgment conclusively at the end, on the final day. Christ will ultimately declare the final destiny of all men. And so there's that reminder. This throne, this building that houses the throne of judgment, was a great reminder, a great pointer for all that came to it, that there is yet another judgment that is still coming. And of course, for the Lord's people, it is met rather than with terror, it is met with consolation, to be reminded that we are saved from condemnation by the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The King and Judge is also the Savior of his people. The other thing that we can say that is commendable is that his house, which is obviously exquisite, beautiful, magnifies the glory and the beauty of the king's God. So he is king, but he is not the king. He is the one who is serving the king. And he is Jehovah's representative. He is the one that is serving Jehovah. And therefore, as the representative of the king, his house reflects the glory and the beauty of Jehovah himself. It's not a shack. He's a servant king that is employed by Jehovah himself. So there are some commendable aspirations and close parallels, of course, to our own circumstances and life. The priority that is to be given to the public worship and assembly of God's people, the place of his promised presence, where he sends his Spirit to work through the ordinances that he has ordained to bring blessing to the hearts of his people. There's also reinforcement for us of the priority of service, that we are to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking God's glory in everything that we are about in our lives. Secondly, we see some compromising aspirations. So there are some commendable things, but then there are obviously compromising aspirations. The splendor of this house came with temptations to distraction. They came with temptations to distraction. And it's interesting to me, you know, think about the consumption of time in building this house. Did you note the numbers? He takes twice as long, two times more the amount of time to build his own house than he did God's house. 7 years versus 13 years. And this isn't just a passing note. I believe the Lord actually sets this in bold relief in the text, because there's a deliberate contrast. Look with me, read without the chapter division, the end of chapter 6 at verse 38 and the beginning of chapter 7 at verse 1. They're connected with the word but at the beginning of verse 1. And in the 11th year in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished, this is God's house, throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashions of it, so was he 7 years in building it. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. There's a deliberate contrast that God sets here, which raises for us a concern, I say a temptation to distraction. Life's cares can distract from higher priorities, higher priorities related to the kingdom of God. And this was evidently the case with Solomon. I mean, you think about our own circumstances, our house, just to take that without going into other parts of our lives, the amount of time and the amount of energy and the amount of emotion and the amount of focus that is put into this. Well, there's that on one side. And then think of the time and energy and priority and emotion and focus that is put on God's house. I mean, the assembly of God's people, the worship of God. Now, of course, we use our homes for the worship of God and for the service of God and for many other things that are connected to the kingdom of God. But it is all too easy for us to say, well, Solomon, you know, look how horrible this is, and not connect it to our own circumstances, when in fact it is all too easy for us to have these things all absorbing in our own lives. We have more stuff today than any time in the history of the world. And yet, there is more frenetic spin of activity than there has ever been. But not about the things that are most needful, necessarily. We are, at times, distracted to death. So All of the development and all of the access that we have to so much stuff has often led, or can lead, and certainly does lead some, to being utterly distracted to death. So it's a question of priorities. There are compromising aspirations here because it's a question of priorities. And it's interesting to me that though Solomon took twice as long to build his house than God's house, notice that God only allots 12 verses to the description of Solomon's house. All of chapter 6 and then from chapter 7, verse 13, all the way through to verse 51 is about God's house. A mere dozen verses given to describing Solomon's house. God is setting things in a proper proportion in this text. He is de-emphasizing the significance of Solomon's house and putting thus an emphasis on proper priority. So the question is, where are our priorities? Where are our priorities? In Psalm 84, these are very well-known words to those that are here, verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents," the mansions, "of wickedness." Well, there's the priority. God's kingdom is more important than our wannabe fiefdoms and the attempt to build, as it were, little mini kingdoms for ourselves. We've seen that throughout this whole study thus far. Ours will eventually be bulldozed. God's kingdom endures into and throughout eternity. And so we are to be careful about compromising aspirations, placing the priorities where God himself places them. Thirdly, we see covetous aspirations. Thirdly, there are covetous aspirations. Here's another spiritual danger that we find in this passage. Wealth is an appropriate thing, and it can be and often is used for God's glory. But it is all too easy for that to morph into self-absorption, self-aggrandizement. Solomon's house is impressive. And you look at some of this, I mean, the house of this forest of Lebanon, and then there's the porch of pillars. This is like a colonnade, right? A roofed colonnade that is a huge structure in and of itself. And then there's an entrance to that thing as well. And so it's sprawling, it's grand, it's breathtaking, it's impressive. And then, you know, aside from everything else, there's a house, a whole house for Solomon, and then a whole house for his wife, separate house that she has for herself. And one is left to pause, aren't we? The opulence, the affluence, the apparent indulgence, the luxury, knowing how this is going to spin out. We have a window into the future of this text. We know where this is headed with Solomon. We know as well his wife is going to lead him into idolatry. And we're reminded of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, words of warning about this sort of thing. When he says in Jeremiah 22 and verse 14, well, verse 13, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, his chambers by wrong, and that useth his neighbor's service without wages, giveth him not of this work of his work." But then this, "that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him?" And so on. We also know that in the law, the Lord forbid kings to accumulate to themselves vast amounts of wealth. Now, you take all of that, and then you come back to the text. And notice the emphasis that is put in the passage on the word costly, right? We have a repetition, for example, of the words costly stones. These are not just adequate, you know, good quality. They are costly. And no wonder. I mean, the stones are being cut, and they're in length 12 to 15 feet. Where is this house? Next to the temple. Where is the temple? At the top of the mount. I mean, the labor cost of getting the stones to where they need to be set alone would be astronomical, much less all of the work that goes into them. There's an emphasis here on costly stones, and so there's a danger. What Jesus refers to as the deceitfulness of riches, what we read about elsewhere as the love of money, a perpetual discontentment where there is a lust and a longing, the recognition that enough is not enough and that it does not make one happy. And so here we are, and Solomon has what all the indications seem to tell us are covetous aspirations. It's the wrong use or the wrong reason for lawful things. It's not that these things would have been wrong in and of themselves, but it is a wrong motivation, a wrong use, a wrong reason for it. We even have those who are wealthy in the New Testament. You know, Philemon would have been wealthy. He, you know, had servant force, and his house was big enough for everyone to meet in, and so on and so forth. And so there were certainly, but it was employed in ways that were lawful, that were honoring to the Lord. And so we ought to be thankful for the stewardship that God gives us. And there is a stewardship that he provides for us. But the question is a heart matter, isn't it? It's a heart matter. You know, is this the Lord's, and is it being used for him in his glory and his service or not? It's a matter of the heart. And we can always test ourselves, and it's good for all of us, every one of us, myself included, to think, you know, through the implications of this sort of thing. If we are willing to devote significant sums to things that we like or think are important, and comparatively little to the advance of the kingdom of God, giving to the church, giving to missions and the work of the church, then it does say something about our heart, doesn't it? If discretionary resources are being employed for our own satisfaction and relatively little being employed in the service of what really lasts, Christ's kingdom, then there's a heart problem. Because after all, God owns 100% of everything. And we are merely discovering by examination what is most important to us. It's a heart issue. We think in terms of the gospel, how much it costs the Father to give his own beloved Son, how much it costs the Son to lay down his life for the salvation, for the redemption of his elect people. And then we're told, freely we have received, freely we ought to give. It's also interesting that Jesus actually picks up on this theme in a very practical portion of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, what does he appeal to? The glory of Solomon. All right? So in Matthew 6, verses 28 and 29, he says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So he's using Solomon. And he's saying, listen, Solomon on one side, all of the, you know, extravagance and beauty that belongs to his things, and then you take a simple field full of lilies. And that means studying all the intricate beauty, the texture, the scent, the whatever, the color, the hues, and so on, of each of these lilies. And he says, incomparable. Solomon is ugly in contrast to these lilies. And he's saying, yet God provides for these lily fields without them being concerned, filled with anxiety, and so on. God is caring for them out of his own abundance and resources. And so the point that Jesus is reinforcing is, where is your heart? What are you setting your heart on? In times of plenty or times of want, our heart is to be set on the one thing needful and on the glory of God himself. And the Lord will and does care for his people. So what's the conclusion that Jesus draws? After all of that, many, many other things, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's his conclusion. Not second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, 20th. Seek first the kingdom of God. So there are some covetous aspirations. Fourthly and lastly, there are celestial aspirations. And here we're beginning to bring out what I introduced at the beginning of the sermon. It is appropriate for people to love their home, and it's appropriate to make it as nice as possible. It's appropriate for people to have wonderful homes and to use those for the glory of God and so on. But there is in the heart of the Christian a natural longing, not merely for where we put our head at night, but a longing for something more, something that the best home can never satisfy. And that reminds us of our ultimate destination. God has created and recreated his elect people not for permanent residence here, but for permanent residence with him in his presence in glory. That deep desire to have a place that is just right for us, is fulfilled in the Christian heart, not here. As wonderful as the blessings are that God gives us here, it is not ultimately fulfilled here. He saves the best for last. The biggest home improvement project ever is the one that is to come, where God himself is preparing a place for us. Several months ago, I was in the dentist office, and the TV is in the waiting room, and the kids are getting their things done, and they had one of these shows on, which, quite frankly, I think are one of the most boring things on the entire planet. But there are those who must have interest because the shows somehow make it. The idea is that they take people that are in hard circumstances, and then they basically build them a home of their dreams, right? So this is the theme of the show. And I suppose, so that's the theme of the show. And then you get to the end. I'm reading my book, of course, and trying to ignore the TV that's going. But you get to the end of this thing, and they bring the people out, and they're all like crying, and poor, just bawling with joy. This place is just perfect for them, and so on. But it did strike me that that Christ has done something far greater. When Christ comes to take us home to his kingdom. When Christ comes in the way that we saw there in John 14, where he says in verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Well, this house that belongs to the Father is a place of ecstatic joy. And for the Christian, it will be true, unlike anything in this world, that it is absolutely perfect. Perfect for us. Perfect in every way. There will be joy that will surpass our imaginations. The Lord will be kind in dealing with us and fulfilling his promises. In 2 Peter 3, verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." That's true in this world, but ultimately at the consummation and the completion of our entire redemption. And so you read through these verses, 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And if nothing else, we ought to be coming away from this passage saying, yeah, we are not home yet. There's got to be more than this, even more than what Solomon had. It's a reminder that we are still on the way, and that to be with Christ, the King, is far better, in the words of Paul. To be with Christ, which is far better. What makes home home for the Christian is the presence of our beloved, the presence of the King, the presence of our Savior, the presence of our heavenly husband. It is the desire and longing, as we saw elsewhere recently, to be with him. And so we should think, and we should love, and we should prioritize, and we should act accordingly. If the Christian has their heart and mind set on things above, and if our great longing is to be with Christ, which is far better, and if we are seeking first a kingdom, the kingdom of God and of his righteousness, and if our heart pains are for the cause of Zion now and the glory of the triumphant church in the world to come, then what we think and how we, what we love and how we prioritize and what we do will be affected accordingly. And so we're reminded that the Lord himself is the object of beauty, and the Lord himself is the prize that the Christian longs to receive. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we are pilgrims and sojourners, strangers and aliens in a foreign land. We can see it and hear it, taste it and feel it in so much of our earthly existence. We are mindful, O Lord, that we are still on the way, and that that what you have prepared for us is yet to come. And we confess, O Lord, our gratitude that for all of the blessings that you give us in this life, temporally and spiritually, with which we are able to serve you and to bring you glory. But we also, O Lord, thank you that there is yet more to come, that there is the privilege of being with you, beholding ultimately with resurrected eyes after the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and to be able to worship before that throne, which surpasses every other in this world. Give us, O Lord, a longing and love for these things, that we might be sanctified in our pursuits in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.